Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. Last week, we looked at the realized salvation in the age of decay. We talked about anticipated salvation on one hand, reigning with Christ in the age to come, and realized salvation, experiencing the benefits of Christ in this secular age. Now, I mean secular not as non-Christian, but secular meaning it's the world we're living in right now. And if you recall, Jesus says, well, expect persecutions. And this came out of, I walked through it last week, this came out of the rich young man asking how he could inherit eternal life. Jesus recommending that he sell everything that he have and follow him, and the rich young man going away empty-handed, where Jesus basically says, you'll receive much for leaving everything and following me in this age and in the next age. That's pretty much what Jesus says in Mark 10. Now, some would say, but have you looked at the church? And we're not even talking about, let's say, gross examples of corruption or pedophile priests or prosperity gospels, just common things you can find in any just fine church where there's no horrendous things happening. You'll find pettiness, jealousy, backbiting, gossip, rivalry, audience capture, using the church to achieve all sorts of non-Christian ends. And Bill Hybels, back in the Seeker days, talked about the church being the hope of the world, and I think he was right. But, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes it doesn't look that way. And of course, even in Bill Hybels' case, he had to retire a bit early due to charges of misconduct. And this is kind of what we've been talking about in terms of, well, how are these things realized in this age? How does this go? Alan Noble wrote a piece in Christianity Today where he talked a bit about this resurgence of an appetite for cultural Christianity. In many of the circles that I'm participating in online, you can see this popping up all over. Stock is falling for many of the new atheists, and people are getting very interested in the value of Christianity in terms of what it does for society. What these arguments have in mind is the recognition that Christianity is tangibly good for the human person and society. It improves our sex lives, mental health, social networks, and gives us a stability, order, and foundation for justice and liberty that the contemporary secular world can't replicate. These are powerful reasons to become a Christian and encourage the spread of at least a superficial Christian culture, one that assumed the ethos of Christianity even if it doesn't accept the orthodoxy of Christianity. After all, the data seems clear. A more Christian culture would produce more human flourishing. This is what where people are finding themselves. They might begin to say things like, well, I see the value of this, but I don't know that I myself can believe it. Now, there's way more in the story of Acts than the story of Acts is pointing to fit in the book. And last week we talked about the church in Thessalonica, and this week we're going to move ahead a bit to the planting of the church in Corinth. Now, not too long ago, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the church at Corinth and looking at all the things that were going on there. Just as Paul is making his way down to Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila leave Rome and also make their way down to Corinth. Corinth is this important seaport, sort of an important nexus in the Mediterranean network that was really sort of the network and nexus and highway of the Roman Empire. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met with a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, they reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so you can see Paul settling into Corinth for a pretty long time. And as we said with Thessalonica, this was the kind of city Paul liked to sort of set up camp in, because the influence of a strong church in this city would send Christians all throughout the Roman Empire and the Christian church could spread. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Now they're doing work to help support them, and so Paul can spend more time preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So Paul sort of pivots here and says, "I'm not going to spend more time trying to convince Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. I'm going to go to the Gentiles and talk to them about how Jesus is the Savior of the world." Now, that's going to be a slightly different challenge, but Paul will succeed, and he will develop for himself a flourishing church in Corinth. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So the church is starting nicely. Now, it's very interesting that Luke doesn't commit a lot of time in the book of Acts on the church at Corinth, which is very interesting because there'll be a significant amount more about the church of Corinth in the New Testament than Luke gives it. That Luke did not intend to present a full-scale history of the Pauline mission is well illustrated by his treatment of Corinth. During the time of the church's foundation, Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth, as Luke attests in 18:11. And yet coverage is briefer than of all of Paul's work in Philippi, which lasts no longer than several months. It is several verses shorter than the Athenian section, which probably represents only a matter of weeks. Now, except for the conflict in the Church of Corinth that leads Paul to sort of say, okay, no more working with the Jews, I'm going to devote my time to the Gentiles, everything just sounds like it's going swimmingly. Corinth is just the sort of city Paul wants to set up in. It's a thriving city. People are always coming and going, traveling to other places in the Roman Empire. If there's a church here, word of that church will spread. It's a great, great place to do ministry. Now, and then, of course, he writes two, maybe three, maybe four letters back and forth, and this just all sounds dandy until, of course, you begin to look deeper into the letters. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' that's Peter, and still others, 'I follow Christ.'" So Paul spends a significant amount of time here, builds up a church with a considerable Gentile following, and the idea is that, well, people will come through this city and they'll find this church. But what happens when you visit a church and realize that the church is deeply unhappy and everyone is fighting with one another? How is this supposed to help anything? And it's not the case that the church sort of was out in the fringes and lacked good preaching. You had the best preachers of the early church come through. Paul, Peter, Apollos, they all came through and spent time there, so one would think that Corinth would be an ideal model church. But when you start reading the letters, you begin to see that, well, these divisions that they have are only the tip of the iceberg. There's how many other problems going on in this church? In fact, it's getting so bad that they don't want to listen to Paul, and there's fighting about Paul, and it's come to a point where their relationship is so utterly strained, hence all the letters. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you are baptized in my name. And then he remembers, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, that business about wisdom and eloquence doesn't mean that Paul tried to sort of downplay things. He's pointing to rhetoric that was intended to persuade and maybe even fool people. Paul is basically saying, I covered up nothing. I disclosed everything. I made everything as plain and as open and as obvious as I possibly could, because there are no tricks here. There's no charlatanism here. I am simply laying it out for you. But there is something here in the gospel that people wonder about, because it doesn't look like all the other ways that people imagine they should improve their life, because that's usually what religion looks like. Paul is exasperated with this church. They have confused the reflection of the source of the light in Christian luminaries that have traveled through from the source itself, who is Christ. Paul is the one who birthed the church and is not listened to while they struggle to shake loose many of their habits and assumptions they possessed before they came to Christ. Paul fleshes that out in the letters that he writes. They would like to imagine all sorts of ways to improve themselves. They wanted to max, and they thought, well, Christ is going to help me max out my life, make my life better, because this is basically the game of all of the other religions that are in town. And instead, Paul points to this Jesus Christ crucified. And they wonder, well, what does that mean? I like my heroes not crucified. Now, remember, of course, in the cross of Christ, things look absolutely tragic. As they did to Jesus' followers on the day Jesus' enemies seemed to win. The very strange way that realized salvation can look and feel in the age of decay. This practice of self-donation at the center of it all looks very costly. This is counterintuitive to new Christians of Corinth, for whom religion is supposed to be a way to gain favor with the gods, and therefore just up that quotient of realized salvation in your life. Paul's begin to show them a better way that the short-term looks costly, but in the long-term provides them and the community with much more, which is what that quote earlier from Christianity Today noted. In the introduction of his book, Dominion, Tom Holland puts it this way. Divinity, then, was for the very greatest of the great, for victors and heroes and kings. Its measure was the power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer it oneself, to nail them to the rocks of a mountain, or to turn them into spiders, or to blind and crucify them after conquering the world. That a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god, could not help but be seen by the people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, and grotesque. And this is what Paul is hitting them with. He's like, you're trying to make this into a religion that works for you now. Well, it does to a degree, but this realized salvation comes in a very interesting form. Jesus is not like all of your other gods. The ultimate offensiveness, though, was to one particular people, Jesus' own. The Jews, unlike their rulers, did not believe that a man might become a god. They believed that there was only one almighty eternal deity, creator of heaven and earth. He was worshipped by them as the Most High God, the Lord of hosts, the master of all the earth. Empires were his to order, mountains to melt like wax. That such a god of all gods might have had a son, and that this son suffered the fate of a slave, might have been tortured to death on a cross, were claims as stupefying as they were to most Jews repellent. No more shocking a reversal of their most devoutly held assumptions could possibly have been imagined. Not merely blasphemy, it was madness. This would be how the Church of Corinth would have to, this would be the idea and the reaction they would confront. How could this be? Now, what it was that sort of attracted them initially and got them on board, and when they come into the church, they start playing status games and they start bickering and doing this and that and thinking that somehow this new gospel can help them, maybe give them a leg up in all the ways the old crowded pagan temples wouldn't. Well, it didn't work. And Paul says, this is what I want you to focus on. I want you to focus on the cross of Christ. Now, this young church would suffer. They would suffer divisions. They would suffer heresies. They would suffer persecutions. The Corinthian church would be a mess. In fact, many of the churches that you look around now, probably the messes in those churches probably wouldn't hold a candle to the messages the messes in Corinth. But this is perennial in the church. The church is always messy. It's also perennial to life on earth, however. And as we saw, well, what we've noticed over the last number of centuries is that actually the gospel helps civilizations. It helps individuals. It helps all sorts of people, but it's often not the kind of immediate help that everybody just surely wants and tries to grab at. Paul's patient, persistence, love, and guidance will help the fledgling churches continue to grow, not just numerically, but in depth. The suffering itself would teach them. They would learn to love in the midst of suffering, and that kind of love would become deeply attractive, and more people would not only be attracted by it, but learn to practice it. There's no growth in the community without sacrifice, as they will learn, and those sacrifices are within each of us and between us as we struggle to be his witnesses. Now, many of the changes that have been won over past centuries have been won by past generations of Christians, and we benefit from those changes. The church rewired the moral imagination of the world to the point now that many virtues commonly found in our society can be attributed to Christianity, but people themselves don't know it. What looked like foolishness back then now to us often looks like common sense. Yet still that element of foolishness, that sacrificial love, remains and is difficult instead of this kind of short-term gratification and selfishness that all of us are naturally drawn to. So Paul's message, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To see that cross, to begin to understand, and begin to understand how this changes us from the inside out. We never quite aspire to it, but always longing, always reaching, and someday we anticipate its full impact. The crucified Christ continues to offer power to us, but it's a strange kind of power. To no longer fear death, to lean into our inheritance in the resurrection, and to believe that Jesus is Lord, and that in the end his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.